1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul has been moving through some of the things that he wants to see in the church. He talked about men and the position he wants them to take, women, how he wants them to dress modestly and to live out good works, and then not to step into that position of a teaching elder that has authority in the church. And now he's going to go into what those men are supposed to be, those who are the elders or pastors or bishops. We'll talk about that. And then he'll talk about deacons as well. So one thing you'll notice about Calvary Chapel, we're not very big into titles here. The term elder or deacon can be a lot of different things in a lot of different churches. So it's important that we look at this. It'll teach us a little bit, I think, about what the Bible says. But in terms of just general church government, there's really only like two offices in the church in the Bible. There is no cardinal, no priest in the New Testament church. Jesus is the only high priest. There's all types of weird titles thrown out there. The church has gotten very corporate. You know, you're the first CEO volunteer coordinating, you know, director, and you're like, what is that person? I'm the Mosaic Enigma Tribe group runner. And you're like, okay, I don't know what that is, right? There's just a lot of things out there. We have, you know, elders and deacons here. We just call them pastors and ministry leaders. But it's important to see, like, in the church, in what the Bible gives us in the New Testament, there are two offices, and they're the only two offices to have qualifications. That's how we know that there are two offices. You don't have to be qualified for other things, but to be a biblical bishop or elder, I'm going to say pastor tonight, and I'll just tell you why. It just makes it easier, but pastor is typically what we would think of, or deacon, we'll call it a ministry leader, a servant in that sense. You have to represent a certain type of Christian life. That's what God wants. So we're going to look at what those are, and we'll begin in verse 1. I'll read down, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Then he'll say, likewise, deacons, and he'll go into those qualifications. And in verse 10, he'll say, but let these also first be tested. That also ties us back. The idea is we are supposed to test these individuals by these qualifications. How do I know somebody is a biblical pastor? Well, I'm supposed to test them by this. How do I know somebody is a biblical deacon? Well, I'm supposed to test them by what this says. So this is important because not all of you, but some of you here, God might call you into the ministry, or maybe somebody listening in, God might be calling you to be a pastor. Others, you're like, all right, well, I'm not being called to be a pastor. That's wonderful, but I think it's important that you know what's biblically expected of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia and how someone becomes a pastor at Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia. If somebody asked you, like, hey, how do you become a pastor at your church? You should know what to say, and this is going to be a part of that. That's important, and why do they become a pastor that way? This is going to give us that, and I think it's also going to teach us very simply, when we just do what the Bible says, this amazing thing happens. We realize how smart God is. When we don't do what the Bible says, incredibly difficult things happen. Right? Sin is so complicated. And the reality is, a large section of the church has just willfully ignored these verses as to what a pastor's supposed to be. In many churches, there's literally no attempt made to hold elders to this biblically demanded test. If you say, what is an elder or what is a pastor, there's a whole lot of weird ideas out there. Churches pick elders by popular congregational vote. Elders are in bi-yearly rotations. You know, can you imagine Paul being like, ah, my 2 years is up, I guess I'm out. You know, people do these strange things. You become an elder by your seminary degree, or you put in a job application for it, or there's literally no biblical sense of, okay, what does the Bible say? Let's go to that test. And it, also in many fellowships, when it comes to being a church elder, a lot of people don't even know who their elders are. They might have never even seen them. They don't know what they do, and they've certainly never been discipled by one. And it's all just very unbiblical. And it's caused a lot of pain in the church. Churches say, oh, we're following our bylaws, but they're not following God's laws. They're familiar what they have written down legally, but they're not familiar what God has put down on the page for inspiration for all the church history. So it's very important for us to go through these things and know these things. And for you to, if you, God leads you somewhere else, you go to another church, you should know the type of pastor you're supposed to look for and what the expectation would be there. So preaching to myself tonight and the other pastors here, we would all want to step into these things. You should be able to hold us accountable to these things. So it's an important passage, even if you're sitting here tonight and you're like, I'm not going to be a pastor. It's still important for you to know this and go over it. So verse 1. This is a faithful saying, one of those that was mentioned earlier, something that can be trusted. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Paul starts off by saying, if a man, again, the masculine picture of this is evident. He just talked about a woman not stepping into this position. The adjectives in the Greek are all masculine. Paul clearly assumes he's speaking to husbands of one wife, men who are leading their household. It's a masculine picture here. If a man desires the position of a bishop, and again, this is what we would call in our modern day a pastor or elder. And as I said, I'm just going to use the term pastor because I think that's the most accessible one for us. But in the Greek, when talking about this office, there are three terms used in the Bible. The first is the presbyteros, which is often translated elder in the Bible. And it was a Jewish word, had a Jewish origin. And the word described the dignity of age and maturity. The elders were the older kind of patriarchs. So sometimes in the Bible you'll see the word elder, and very often in the Greek that's presbyteros. Here, the word bishop or overseers in our English was the Greek word episkopos. And that had a different, as I said, Greek origin. And most of the time that described oversight and management. It was someone who oversaw something and managed that thing. And the third word in the Greek is poimen, which is translated pastor or shepherd. And that described caring for and feeding the flock, the work of shepherds. So whenever we see in the Bible, you'll see the terms pastor or elder or bishop. It's one of those three Greek words. Now, some people try to make them very specific roles, which is difficult because the Bible uses them interchangeably. So in the same passages, it'll call somebody a presbyteros and an elder. You'll see that in Titus 1, 5 and 7, 1 Peter 5, 2. You'll see it specifically in Acts. Actually, Paul, when he calls for the leaders of Ephesus, where Timothy is right now, all three words are used for the same group of individuals. So in Acts 17 or 20, verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, that's presbyteros, of the church. And then in verse 28, when he's talking to them, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to shepherd, poimeno, the church of God, which he purchased in his own blood. So to the same group of guys, he calls them all three things. The idea is, this isn't just for bishops who are people over the church, or for elders who are people that oversee things, or for pastors who are the guys who visit you in the hospital and teach. No, a pastor is supposed to have all three of those things. Now, the gifts can be in different levels, but there shouldn't be one absent, right? Some pastors are going to have a greater gift of teaching. Some pastors are going to have a greater gift of oversight. Some pastors are going to have a greater gift of example and godliness. That's fine, but you can't have one of those things lacking in a pastor. So the words are used interchangeably in the Bible, all speaking of the same person. Each word emphasizes a part of the pastoral calling here. So differences in magnitude of the gift, but you can't have the absence of them. So Paul here says, if someone desires the position of a bishop or an elder, I'll say a pastor, the episkopos is the word there, he desires a good work. That's a good desire. Now, some people get a little mixed up there because it seems like, should we really desire something that's a public position? Isn't that a calling from God? Well, yeah, sure it is. But the point is, the desire to be a pastor is a part of the calling. You shouldn't have a pastor who hates being there. That desire has to be there. Peter will say, you need to do it willingly, not of constraint. You can't have a pastor who's like, I'm only here because I have to be, guys. That they have to willingly want that. Yes, God, you're calling me to this. Yes, but I also desire it. And Paul says, if a guy desires that, that's a great thing. It's not a glamorous calling. Most certainly wasn't then. Even in America, it's not glamorous if it's lived out rightly. But back then, certainly it wasn't, because the leaders of the church were getting beat up, thrown in jail, getting martyred. So Paul's like, if a guy wants to do this, that's a good thing. He wants to be a part of a noble work for men to step up and be the head of their homes and lead in the church as godly examples is a noble work. It's a good thing. If God's got that on your heart out there, that's a good thing. We need more faithful men. We need more shepherds with God's heart. Not the city of Philadelphia needs it. The world needs it. There are not enough of them. Jeremiah 3:15, God will say, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. It's a gift when God gives shepherds according to his heart. Under shepherding, under the Lord, the chief shepherd, is a noble work. Jesus, we're told, when he saw the multitudes in Matthew 9:36, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And the head of the church, when he looks at his sheep and they have no shepherd, his heart is to pass on a shepherding gift to somebody to play that role in his stead, in the flesh, through the Holy Spirit. And when a person has that desire, it's a noble thing. It's a good thing. So what is that supposed to look like? Well, verse 2, Paul will get into it then. A bishop then must be, and notice must, these are musts. These are not just good ideas. God is demanding a certain type of man to shepherd his sheep. If somebody doesn't meet these qualifications, he's not from God. And I think it's also important just to notice, most of the qualifications are godly character and spiritual life. They are not human giftings or intellect. It is Christ-likeness that is the major qualification. So the first thing he says, this bishop then must be blameless. That Greek word blameless means above reproach. Really, it's kind of a summary of the rest that's going to be said. It's the first qualification here. In Timothy, we have a list, again, of qualifications for a pastor, and it's the first one mentioned there as well. A pastor is supposed to be blameless. That means you shouldn't be able to throw anything and have it stick to him. Because certainly Paul, Timothy, Jesus, they were all accused falsely. They had plenty of accusations thrown at them, but they were blameless. Those false witnesses couldn't really stick their accusations to Jesus. They weren't true. So there's always going to be things thrown at somebody that's serving the Lord, but there should be a blamelessness there. Perfection's not required, but there shouldn't be anything in the pastor's life that would be a reproach. There shouldn't be some hidden sin there that if it came out, everybody would recognize this is clearly a wrong that you could have dealt with that you refused to deal with. The writer of Proverbs would say this: whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. The pastor shouldn't have a reproach that sticks to him, because the pastor is called to be an example of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Not a perfect person. Myself, the rest of the pastors here, we're not called to be perfect, but we are called to be normal guys who follow Jesus. And if you want to see a man who follows Jesus, you should be able to look at us as an example of that. A true example, a sincere one. Paul does that all the time with his life. Acts 20, 17 through 35, 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 17, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 9, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Philippians 3:17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. Every pastor should be able to say that. Follow our example. We've set a pattern for you as to what normal Christian life looks like. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-6, Paul says, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. That's what a pastor should be able to say. You're a follower of us and of the Lord. There should be a general blamelessness there, not hidden or blatant sin that would bring a reproach and shatter the trust that public example requires. So it is the first qualification, but it's also one that kind of summarizes what the rest of them are, because if the rest of them fall apart, then you're not blameless anymore either. The second thing he says is the husband of one wife, which can literally be translated a one-woman man. Now, there's a lot of arguments, like, what is he saying there? I think the answer is just very simple. There should be a blamelessness about the way the pastor, if he's married, it loves his wife and is faithful to his wife, which includes everything else that's not that then, right? Like, it's not just talking about polygamy here or whether the guy remarries wrong, right? People have all these arguments. No, what it's talking about is a pastor that's married should be a one-woman man. He should be blameless in his love and in his marriage, which means, yes, there shouldn't be polygamy, which was a big part of issues in that world and still is in various places of the world. There also shouldn't be sexual fornication, adultery, homosexuality. Again, it was in that day, kind of culturally okay to have sex with a temple prostitute or a slave or other individuals that weren't officially married. All those things were kind of not seen as that bad in normal social life. But essentially, Paul's saying that's not okay for pastors. All unbiblical sexuality would cause a pastor to be no longer blameless. He should be a one-woman type of man. There shouldn't be reproach in his marriage. I will also say that in our world, being given to one woman means no excessive personal sharing with other single women, no inappropriate counseling, sexual joking, foolish emotional connections to another man's wife. It's not just physical. Digital also matters. We cannot only draw the line at sexual interaction, because you'll have scenarios, I just saw one recently, where people say stupid things like, well, they didn't actually go all the way and, you know, sexually, physically interact with one another. It was an emotional affair. Well, if you're in an emotional affair, then you're not a one-woman type of man. You're a two-woman type of man. And if you're a two-woman type of man, then you're no longer blameless, and you don't meet these qualifications. So you are to be a one-woman type of man as a pastor, to remain blameless. Temperate is the next thing he says. The word literally means in the Greek, unmixed with wine, although in context it typically related more to sobriety of mind. Paul's going to actually speak about wine later. This term describes a man who's stable and self-controlled. A pastor can't be rash or emotional. You're dealing with difficult situations. If you're constantly emotionally unstable, you're not going to do very well. You're not going to be able to shepherd and organize the way you're supposed to. A pastor should not be mentally unstable. Mental health issues are rising in the United States, even among pastors. In the last few years, there's been a couple high-profile pastors that have actually taken their lives, committed suicide. A pastor can't play his role and be in a position of mental instability. If somebody finds themselves in that position, then they need to step down. They need to receive ministry instead of give it until the Lord works in them. That's a temperate person. They are stable, self-controlled. Sober-minded is the next one, which describes prudence and good judgment. We'd probably say level-headed. A pastor's dealing with eternal life and eternal reward, which means they can't be more goofy or foolish or immature or trite than they are sober-minded. There should be a sobriety to their ministry because they realize heaven and hell are on the line. They're not people who can't laugh or have a good time, but they realize the value of what they're doing, and there should be a sobriety to that. If there's not, if there's just a shallowness to it or a constant kind of big joke to it all, that means they're not holding the weight of heaven and hell correctly. There should be a sober-mindedness. Of good behavior is in the next thing he says, which is describing someone respectable. It literally means being well-ordered. And I would say inwardly and outwardly, a pastor shouldn't be out of order in his inward spiritual life or constantly caught in bad situations publicly. Sadly, we see a lot of that nowadays in the church. It's common to hear stories of pastors' bad behavior caught on recordings or social media or some camera here. Right? This guy's supposed to be a pastor and he's robbing this bank over there or putting this stupid thing up on, you know, Twitter or something like that. There's always scenarios like that. That's not good behavior. You're not being well ordered. That can't continue. Otherwise, again, you're no longer blameless. You haven't set the example you're supposed to. The next one is hospitable. Hospitality, really important Christian virtue in Paul's day, particularly because believers were persecuted. Many of them were poor. Many of them were rejected from their families. So to receive others was important. They didn't have the resources or the hotels that we do. This is spoken of in Romans 12:13, Hebrews 13:2, 1 Peter 4:9. There's supposed to be hospitality to a pastor. This sounds very simple, but pastors have to actually like people. you can't be a pastor and not like Christian people. You have to want to be around Christian people. You can't just say, I like the teaching part and then I'm out. There should be a level of hospitality. People from the congregation should be able to witness to our hospitality. And if they can't, then something's wrong. And it should be more than just even having people over our houses, per se. Pastors, the idea is they should be approachable. Pastors should be hospitable people. You should be able to simply interact with them. I'm thankful for the example that's been set from the beginning here. You want to talk to a pastor? We're down front after the service. You can come talk to any of us, and we'll be here. We are accessible. We're not going to be ushered off to a back room quickly where there's going to be a policeman between us and you. Right, you're gonna be able to, and sadly, this is what it is in some places in the church. There's a hospitable nature that's required for the interaction with people and to build up others. And that's why Paul could constantly say, "You saw my life. I was with you in the morning. I was with you late at night. You saw me working." There was a approachableness to the Apostle Paul, and the same should be with pastors. The next thing that's said is able to teach. Now, this is the only part of the list that relates to a pastor's gifts or duties, per se. This is something he has to do. The gift cannot be absent, but the ability to teach the word in whatever level, obviously the gift can be more or lesser, but it needs to be there in some regard. This gift is always in the qualifications of elders, but not deacons. It's absent when it speaks about deacons. It is the elders or the pastor's job to teach. That's given over and over and over again. The command's given to Timothy over and over and over again. It's what Jesus said to Peter, you need to feed his sheep. This is a necessity. They have to be willing and able to teach. The gift can't be absent. So you can't be a pastor if you're unable to teach normal people the Bible. If everybody walks away confused, it's probably not your gift. And you can have other gifts, that's wonderful, but this is a necessity. You can't just confuse people. And it goes beyond teaching in the pulpit on Sunday mornings. It's not just this what's happening here. A pastor not only has to teach what we would say a normal crowd, but they're called to teach in a way that refutes false doctrine and heretical teaching. The whole point of this letter, or one of the major points of it, is Paul's trying to refute false teaching and tell Timothy, you need to tell them not to teach anything else in this church. You have to teach in a way that you can say, this is wrong, this is right. This is what God actually gave us. There's a certain trust in the word of God there. You have to be able to warn, admonish, correct, rebuke, instruct. And that's personally. A pastor can't just do it on a public stage. He has to be able to do this personally in interactions with people. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, Paul will say, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, which we'll see as another qualification later, able to teach, patient. And here's the type of teaching he has in mind. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So people think about teaching, and they think about like this, maybe, what I'm doing right now. A pastor's gift to teach has to go much beyond that. He needs to be able to step into a believer's life and say, oh yeah, that thing, that book, that dude out there that's saying this stuff, it's wrong. Here's why. You need to be able to look at the Bible, teach false doctrine, and you have to care enough about people who are in opposition to you that you will gently and patiently still go to them and correct them despite their opposition to you. You know they won't like what you say, but it's what God says and it's what's best for them because you love them and you don't want to see them caught in the snare of the devil. You need to be able to teach people that way too. The teaching gifts goes beyond just the public thing. That's what everybody wants. Well, that guy, he can stand up there and entertain people as if that's the pastor's only job. In some churches, sadly, it is. Keep your attention long enough, let you walk away with some funny jokes, we're good. Biblically, the teaching gift goes much further than that. And as I said, it could be in greater or smaller measure. God calls some people to have a wider audience to teach to, others a smaller audience to teach to. That's all fine. But an elder needs to be able to have this ability to teach publicly and personally, and they need to be willing and able to do that. If they don't have that, they're not an elder. Verse 3, not given to wine. And the language there is literally not one who lingers beside wine. So Paul here is not saying, I think this is important, don't be drunk. What he's saying is, don't cross lines that come before drunkenness for an elder. This is actually, I think, the closest thing to a prohibition of wine in the Bible right here. Apparently, Timothy stayed so far away from wine, he only drank water, that Paul has to tell him later, look, Timothy, just drink some wine medicinally for your stomach. You have issues. You're not doing it just because you like the taste, because you need it. It'll help your issues. So, There's a picture here that the effects of wine and the circumstances surrounding wine are too compromising for a pastor who wants to remain blameless. So a pastor should not be dependent upon alcohol. He shouldn't be lingering around it personally because he needs it. This is the only way that I can cool off at the end of the day. If I'm dependent upon that and not the Lord, that's a slippery slope. I shouldn't linger in alcoholic environments, shouldn't participate in alcoholic parties or become promoters of alcohol. I shouldn't linger around it. That's not the call of an elder. The Bible is very clear. It warns priests, Leviticus 10, 8 through 11, kings, Proverbs 31, 4, magistrates or judges, Isaiah 5, 22 through 23, prophets, Isaiah 28, 7, all about the dangers of wine. You're in a position of leadership, an example. This is something that's going to get you in trouble. It says, don't linger around it. Timothy, this needs to be one of the qualifications for pastors. The next one he says is not violent. Your Bible might say no striker or brawler. That is what it says. Pastors are in intense situations and they should not be quick to punch people. Or things, which again sounds kind of funny, but it was obviously something more important, especially in that day and age. We know what the religious leaders did to Jesus. Ripped the beard out of his face, covered his head, and started punching him. We know what Paul did to the church before the Lord got a hold of him. He infers the false teachers were doing that in some of these places to some of their pupils. There was a physical kind of allowance that they could treat them harshly. A pastor should not be a striker or brawler or violent. The next one is not greedy for money, which you can tie in there with covetousness. Covetousness would certainly go to a wider group of things, but the idea there is the love of money or materialism is always seen as a serious defect in Christian character. It's going to be talked about at the end of this book in chapter 6, verse 10. It's the root of all types of evil. In the life of a pastor, it's a disqualifying trait. And there's two main ways the Bible speaks about this that you can spot a greedy pastor. The first is they're extortioners. Jesus says extortioners are wolves in sheep's clothing. The idea is they know exactly what they're doing. They're using their position to fleece the sheep of money. That's the picture there. Paul will say in chapter 6, verse 5, about some of the false teachers in Ephesus that Timothy is dealing with. He says, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Here's how you can tell a false teacher. They employ godliness or a faith, the faith, as a means of personal gain. Anyone, any pastor who preaches the Christian faith as a means of acquiring personal wealth is biblically disqualified from being an elder. Simple qualification, if it was taken seriously, would disqualify the entire health and wealth movement, a lot of the word of faith. Just imagine how foreign so much of the modern greedy preaching would seem to the apostles. If you just hear some of what's said on a TV program or some of these people, like just put that up against Peter's messages in Acts or some of Paul's messages in Acts and compare them. Put it up to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and see if they have the same tone and feel. So foreign. Or the Bible talks about pastors as being hirelings. And a hireling is someone who is only in the ministry for the hire. That's why they're there. A paycheck is the ultimate goal. When tough times come, personal sacrifice is required, the hireling leaves. The hireling also waters down the word of God. Paul will call them peddlers of the word, because he's afraid to offend the people who he depends on for his daily bread. That's a hireling. All his shepherding decisions are monetarily motivated. Pastoring is primarily fiscal. When we think about how God wants us to serve, we don't look at the Bible or see what he says. We just say, how much is it going to cost? What is this going to cost us? That's the only way they think through things. And we should be fiscally responsible. I'm thankful for the people here who are. But the idea is that's the primary way they work through things. The hireling is in it for the hire. And this has always been a part of Satan's way into the church of God. The Pharisees, Jesus says that about them. Mark 12:40, Luke 16:14. They're just in it for the money, devouring widows' houses, making themselves rich. Judas, we're told, he only said the things he wanted said because he was a thief and he kept the money bag and he was stealing from it. Paul will say the same thing about the false teachers here and many other places. Satan's always commissioned his servants in the church. Get them in it for the money. And a biblically qualified pastor cannot be greedy for money or covetous. That can't be why he's in it. They have to serve for more than the money. Biblically greedy pastor is no longer blameless. The next thing Paul says is gentle, which is a very hard word to describe. It's an easy trait to see. Gentleness is an amalgamation of virtues like patience and kindness and meekness and love. It's translated various ways. You know, we would say, who's a gentle person? Doesn't mean they're a weak person. Jesus was a gentle person. Certainly wasn't weak. Paul was a gentle person. And a pastor who's going to regularly be interacting with people who are in sin, people who are babes in Christ, general spiritual maturity, immaturity, they're trying to instruct as people are growing in Christ. They have to be gentle. You can't be rough with a baby. Right? If a mother hands you her baby and you start being rough with it, she's taking that baby back. And you're not getting that baby back. Well, a pastor needs to be gentle. And this is not the pseudo-gentleness that actually neglects the duty of shepherding. Pastors, true gentleness talking about here, Christ-like gentleness, is required because of what the pastor has to do. Because the pastor has to teach and address the sin. Because the pastor has to teach and address the false teaching. Because the pastor has to step into difficult or delicate situations. Because the pastor has to correct and rebuke. That is why the gentleness is required. It doesn't mean the pastor doesn't correct and rebuke. Some people are like, well, you're just so mean. There's such bullies over there. Judgmental Pharisees, because you draw a line. Did we yell at you? Did we scream? Did we throw punches? Well, no, but very judgmental. Well, no, we were actually gentle in the way we corrected. Look, Paul, you read his letters, Galatians, first, plenty of correction. Jesus, plenty of correction with his disciples, but it never said he lost it. Never said he took his kosher Coca-Cola can and threw it at Peter's head. And like never, he didn't, that thing never came out. He said everything he needed to say with the right tone, in the right manner. Paul will plead in 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That was the example he took. I'm pleading with you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He was going to hold the line, but he would plead with them. He wouldn't lie to them, but he would plead. A pastor is not supposed to be quarrelsome. That's what he says next. The idea is causing contention. We might say a pastor is not somebody who should be stirring the pot. You might have a friend that likes to stir the pot. They're the provocateur. They're just throwing things out there because they're going to make people angry. Watch this. Wait till I say this to, Uncle Bill. Watch what happens, right? Throw it out and they just know there's going to be an issue. Somebody's going to get angry about something. A pastor is not called to do that. They're supposed to edify, bring peace, have things done decently and in order. And very sadly, there are many pastors, you've probably heard stories, who have disqualified themselves simply because they're combative. They're bullies. people can't work with them. They're just quarrelsome and contentious, hard-headed and impossible to work with. And they've disqualified themselves that way. It is very sad. 4 and 5, Paul will move on. He'll say, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And Paul makes a very simple point. A man's personal home circle is a much smaller field of influence than the church, which is everybody's family, a wider group of home circles. So he simply says, if he can't properly take care of his own house, how can he do so for the church of God? Again, this seems all very simple, but you would be shocked how many people hire pastors' places and they never talk to the dude's wife. They never talk to the kids. They never try to see what's actually happening in the home or how the home is. And in most normal cases, a godly father is going to have his home in order. Even troubled kids, the idea is they're going to be dealt with in a fair and godly manner. He is going to handle trouble orderly in the right way. It doesn't mean there can't be trouble in the house or a man can't have prodigals. It's just when you look at that, you're like, he handled the prodigal in a godly way. He had his home in order even when there was difficult things there. And certainly we shouldn't, when kids get older and they leave the house, they're outside of the home, that becomes outside of a parent's jurisdiction per se. So a pastor's home life, if his home life is falling apart, if it's not run well, if there's no reverence for God there, then he's no longer blameless. And he should step down, get his home in order. And if his home is in order, then ministry becomes the next step in an ordered home. Right? If your home honors the Lord and you serve him there, then part of that should look like ministry in the church. But the home is the first place, so a pastor should have his home in order. 6, he says, not a novice. That word there, novice, literally means newly planted, a neophyte, so something just growing. It's not somebody who is just come to the faith, a little baby in Christ, a small shoot that's just planted that starts to come up. He says, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. So a pastor should have someone, or should be someone that has pastoral character. Pastoral character is developed. There's no shortcut to Christian character in life. You can't cut ahead anywhere. There's some people, they want the quick route to things. You know, all right, how do I become a pastor then? What do I got to do? I'm on a 2-year program here. I'm trying to get this done. This is so that you know, the testing Paul's talking about is evident here. Pastoral character grows most evidently in congregational life. So if you're like, how do you become a pastor at Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia? I'll tell you, not easily. You grow into it. That's the only way to do it. If you want to sit down with the guys who are here on staff, we all just started serving here for years. I served here for years. Brian was serving here for years. Trevor was serving here for years. Chuck was serving here for years. Chris was serving here for years. You just plug into the congregation and just serve. And as those individuals serve, what happens is this pastoral character becomes apparent personally, in the individual's homes, and in the church and in the ministry. And when that becomes apparent, then we take a person and we ordain them because their pastoral gifts are evident before their ordination. Everybody looks and they're like, yeah, that guy's basically already a pastor. Most of the guys who got ordained here didn't do anything different after they were ordained, other than then they can officially do, you know, weddings. Legally, right? But in terms of how we're serving in the church, it's basically pretty much the same thing. They were already doing the pastoral work. Now, people want shortcuts to that, or that you're going to come out of seminary and because you got good grades, now you can be a pastor. That's not in the Bible. What the Bible says is this character needs to be tested in the congregation and proven faithfully. Then that person can be chosen. And unfortunately, there are people that are totally unsaved that are in the ministry all over the place. There are people who have never proven out their aptness to teach the true biblical doctrine and refute false teaching. Therefore, there's false teaching all over the church. There are people who are bullies. There are people who have abuse, sexual abuse in their background, and all different types of crazy things. And you're like, how did these people get there? I'll tell you, one of the main ways is people have just ignored 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. There was never any genuine attempt to say, has this person shown this particular character within the congregation faithfully? And it's still not a guarantee, but it sure cuts out a lot of the difficulties. Sure gives you a much higher percentage to shoot for. When you do things God's way, you find out he's really smart and he knows what he's talking about. So what about theological training? Well, listen, a guy who's blameless and temperate and self-controlled and well-ordered in his life is going to learn theology his whole life. He'll do a good job. I'm not worried about that guy. The theological training can come. But you can have a person that knows a whole lot of theology that has no Christian character. They're not a pastor. If they can't be gentle in the way they correct, if they can't teach in a way that's helpful, if they can't rule their own house well, if they can't do the things that have already been put forward here. So if somebody asks, how do you become a pastor at Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia? You say you live out 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 until everybody's convinced you're a pastor. That's how you do it. And in Calvary Chapels in general, that's how you do it. You can't go to a school and just sign off there. You can't get some higher up group of people to just, you know, give you check off your box and then you get in. You can't just send in an application somewhere. You got to show it. And I think God has blessed that. And if a person just does that early, if they get thrown into that position too early, Paul says they'll be puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride is going to eat up the man whose spiritual roots aren't deep enough to do the tasks he's involved with. If a tree's roots are not deep enough and strong enough, and it gets too top-heavy, falls over. That will be especially true of a rookie. It's true of even some veteran pastors that you see around. They get too top-heavy, doing too much, building their own kingdom, involved in too many things, and their spiritual life is not strong enough to hold it together. Pride makes them think they're the person who should do everything. And then there's a fall, the same way as the devil. Verse 7, he finishes saying, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, being outside the church, the unsaved, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we shouldn't just be blameless in the church. Outside the church, says, and I think this is particularly important. Most pastors then, Paul was a tent maker. Most pastors then, and really probably through history, have been bivocational. It's wonderful. Pastors have always been supported on different levels. We are blessed here, many of us, to be full-time, which is wonderful. But there's a lot of places where that's not a possibility. And a pastor is constantly not only ministering the church, but he is in the world working a job around unsaved people. And if that pastor is out there working a job, cutting corners, not doing well, skimming off the top, showing up late, and then he's like, come on out to my Bible study, he's going to be a reproach. They're going to hear him teach about these types of things. They're gonna be like, that's not you. An unsaved person will tell it's phony. There shouldn't be professionalism. I put on my pastor coat in the church. Then when I leave the church, I take my pastor coat off, and I'm just something else. Paul says that becomes a reproach. It's a snare of the devil. The devil wants to trick a pastor or elder or pastoral candidate into thinking you go do the holy thing in the church. You act one way, maybe even have a more holy voice. and then you leave the church and you don't have to be that anymore. No, a pastor is supposed to be a Christian everywhere. And that shouldn't change. Jesus was not less holy in the carpenter shop than he was in the synagogue. He was holy. He was the same. He was pleasing to his Father wherever he was. Most of his life was spent in the home circle, and just the last 3 years outside of it in public ministry. And a pastor needs to not bring reproach on the name of Christ or lose his blameless character because he has a segmented life. That's a trap of the devil. He wants to ensnare Christian leaders that way. You go, you're holy in that circle, and then you get out of that circle and you're something else. It's a danger that needs to be looked out for. Now, these qualifications for biblical pastors, again, they're not about intellect. They're not about inclusion. There's a big press in the world. Again, people pick pastors because they're like, we need a pastor of a different race. We need a pastor of a different gender. We need pastors of different sexual orientation. We need to show that the church is wide enough for all of these things. Where is that in 1 Timothy chapter 3? I can guarantee you here, Gil Trusty is an African American. Ray Holmes is a pastor here. He's from Argentina. We'll even count Dave Miller. We brought him from Australia, right? Like, we've had other people here. But that race, that's fine. Gender, it's only male. That's what the Bible says. And none of the people here who are pastors have been picked for anything other than their Christian character, than what is shown right here. We're not picking any. Well, I mean, it's fine if we have an Indian person, we have an Asian person, we have somebody from whatever type of background that shows this character, they can be a pastor. But they don't show this character. We're not picking people for anything else. It doesn't matter what your degrees are. We're not picking people just for race. We're not picking people just to expand the pool or make it look differently. God says a pastor is supposed to look like this. And a person who has this character, that person is available for the pastoral position, the position of an elder. Outside of that, they're not a biblical pastor. And if we throw them into that position, it's going to cause bad fruit. We're going to find out, man, we should have listened to what the Lord was talking about. And God knew that it had to be this way as Christianity went all around the world. All around the world. There are places in the world where you can find godly men and women serving of all different types of groups. It's wonderful to have that here in our fellowship. A lot of different backgrounds, and that's wonderful to see. There are other places. Like the church in Jerusalem, you just had a bunch of Jewish people there. There wasn't a lot of options. Places in the world where people are getting saved, you just had the people there. It's not about these other things. It's about the character that God is trying to develop. And this is what is important because it's what God says, first and foremost, because it's what will accomplish God's purposes, secondly. And in third, it's what you and I need. I don't know about you, but I have been blessed to have this type of pastoral life in my life. That's the example I want. That's the type of person I want my kids with. That's the type of person I want teaching them. That's the type of person I want to have them, the people I love, sit down with and talk to or work through issues with. Or show up at the hospital to, or be in the type of scenarios that we're living out this life together. This is what I want. And God knows that this is what's important with us, for us. So let me say, first and foremost, please be praying for us. Certainly, the pastors here, we know many of you do, and we appreciate that. But this is who we're supposed to be. Please pray, secondly, that God would continue to raise up faithful men like this in our fellowship and in the city of Philadelphia. God knows it needs it. And in our country and in the church as a whole, God said, Jesus said, that we should pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would impel workers into the harvest. He's the only one who could do that work. And we should pray that it's done. And I am blessed to have experienced this. And I would encourage you all, certainly, to be praying that this becomes more real in our hearts and in our lives. Amen? Thank you. Let's stand. And I guess I could just, I'll just throw out there as well before the worship team comes, you know, any of you men out there that are thinking, man, this is something that's been on my heart. Maybe I kind of have that desire. You're always welcome to come up, speak with one of the pastors afterwards. We'd love to know that, talk with you. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you've designed your body. Thank you for every gift that you've given. Thank you for how they play out, Lord. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for my dad, Jerry, Gil, Tom, the other pastors here who have been that type of example to me. I'm thankful for the pastors here that I get to work and serve with. And Lord, I'm thankful for your graciousness here in the congregation and the encouragement that we have. And we just pray, Lord, that we would be a true example of what you've placed in your word. And that you would be honored in what happens here in our fellowship and in how we serve you. You've created us for your pleasure. And Lord, that's the only purpose in all these things that we do. So we ask that you would be well pleased. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.